from Mark chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it and will return shortly.' So they went and found the colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. They untied it, and some who were staying there asked, 'Why are you untying the colt?' The disciples answered as Jesus had instructed them, and the people gave them permission. Then they led the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, and he sat on it. And many in the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut from the fields. The ones who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!' Then Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these events. We pray that you would use them to guide us and shape us and wake us up and show us what you are really about, as opposed to what people keep confusing what you're about. Lord, continue to reign in our lives and grow us in faith. We pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Fast moving through the Gospel of Mark, which is a fast moving gospel. And we saw how Jesus is the Son of God and gets up to all sorts of amazing God-empowered stuff. And we've been talking then, we jumped over Palm Sunday, his triumphal entry, and we've looked at a bunch of different topics that happened in that week. And all the way through that, then, we discussed the events of Holy Week up to Jesus' trial. But now we skip back to the start of the week, because now we commemorate, in fact, that Sunday when he made his triumphal entry and a statement. Now, they were on the way to Jerusalem, and some stuff had happened which kind of colors what it is that Jesus says and does in this, and also how we sort of see kind of a misunderstanding of the most tragic kind going on here. Jesus had said to his disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the high priest or to the priests and scribes, and they'll condemn him to death, hand him to the Gentiles who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. In 3 days he'll rise again." If you were with Jesus and you were his disciples, you would either think, A, it's metaphor, which they seem to have been doing over and over again, or B, this is going to be suicide by Jews and Gentiles, which is kind of a strange thing to be doing, but yeah, Jesus is the boss, he's the teacher, we're going to follow him. James and John, having just heard this, right? I'm coming to die, and then I'll rise again. James and John walk up, can one of us in your kingdom then, you know, after you rise again, can one of us sit on your right hand and one of us sit on your left hand? Which is nearly breathtaking for how clueless that is and just how tone deaf that is, right? I'm going to die for everyone. We're going for that. Yeah, when your kingdom comes, so can we? No! It's not for me to grant. That's already been arranged. Just back off. And the other 10 are like grumbling. We wanted to sit there. No, never mind. Okay, so Jesus then points out to all of them, because teachable moment, when you've got a bunch of students and one of them does something monumentally stupid, you use this as a teachable moment. The Gentiles lord authority over each other. Whoever wants to be great among you must instead be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. So his kingdom is a different kind of kingdom, and somehow I think whoever is sitting at his right hand and at his left, it's not going to be the sort of thing that's coveted the way we're used to thinking of it, because we're broken. Even the Son of Man, Jesus said, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And they enter Jericho, and in Jericho, there's this guy by the name of Bartimaeus who's blind. Jesus gives him his sight back. And the other thing that we read about, which Mark doesn't tell us, but the other Gospels do, Luke, I believe, tells us, is in Jericho at this time, there's this other guy. He's kind of crooked. His name is Zacchaeus. And he meets with Zacchaeus, and he probably spends the night at Zacchaeus' house, because by the time all this is done, they're going to be starting off getting ready to go to Jerusalem the next day from Jericho. But realize, in the midst of all of these details, Jesus had clearly spelled out to them his mission was 100% God-empowered. Blind people see because of Jesus. And it is absolutely humble, and it is absolutely self-sacrificing. It's a different kind of king and a different kind of kingdom. That frames what happens next. Now, they're starting off at Jericho. They're going to Jerusalem. It is about 17 and a half miles. There's not a whole lot of places to stay for most of that way. So they probably do this all in one day, all in one schlep. We'll go with a good Jewish term. It's 17 and a half miles, which isn't bad because a full day's journey is 20 to 30 miles, not counting for other things like elevation changes. Oh, speaking of elevation changes, you also ascend 3,500 feet over that distance. And the bulk of it happens at the ascent of Adumim right here. You gain a lot of altitude very, very quickly, which means they're walking a certain amount of this, and you will be tired by the end of this. And they walk 15 and a half of those 17 and a half miles, and they approach Bethany and Bethphage. And okay, Bethany's right here, Bethphage is right here, not much distance between them. In point of fact, they almost even then would have been nearly just sort of adjoining suburbs to each other. Bethphage is going to be the smaller of the two. Bethany is the larger of the two. Jesus was obviously well known in both. How do we know this? Well, because he didn't have to jack a donkey to ride. He didn't have to steal one. They knew him. Things had been worked out, number one. And number two, Lazarus and Mary and Martha live in Bethany. And in fact, during Holy Week, he's going to be staying in Bethany. And again, that's just a 40-minute walk from there. And so we're stopping briefly, and we're going to do a mission into Bethphage, which is the last town before we go over the Mount of Olives, and it's just then the descent down the Mount of Olives and then down into Jerusalem into the temple. So you got to understand, you get to Bethphage, it's less than 2 miles. It's probably about 1.5 miles maybe, right? Half an hour's walk, and it's downhill, and it's nice and easy, and yet they're pausing in this little town, and Jesus says, go into the village, bring me the first colt you find tied up. Don't worry, it will never have been sat on. And if anyone asks what's up, tell them that the Lord needs it, and don't worry, he will return it shortly. This should lead to a couple of thoughts in your mind, and they should be, why? Why do this here? And what's more, why is it that the Lord is going to return it shortly? Why is it not? Why should it never have been sat upon? What's the deal there? And we'll answer those two whys very briefly. What we can say is, for a colt never to be written upon, there's nothing that specifically says the Messiah can never ride on someone else's mount. But we have a pattern set in the Old Testament where things set aside for God's purposes, if they're animals, they're usually they haven't been used for any other purpose first. So, for example, in Numbers 19:2, this is a statute of the law the Lord has commanded. Instruct the Israelites to bring you an unblemished red heifer that has no defect and has never been placed under a yoke. It's for God's purpose. It's not used. Okay? Similarly, Deuteronomy 21:3, then the elders of the city nearest the victim shall take a heifer that has never been yoked or used for work. Brand new. Take the cellophane off. We're going to be using it this time. 1 Samuel 6:7, now therefore prepare one new cart with two milk cows that have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart. Take their calves away and pen them up and then see if they go back towards the people of God. And they do. So this never used sort of a thing is a pattern, and it makes sense that, all right, Jesus is going to be keeping that pattern, and he's going to be riding in on an animal that has never been put to use before. It's a common trait for animals that are used for holy purposes. This is also, by the way, and forget, if you will, in your mind, all the images of Mary and Joseph and a donkey, because the donkey's not mentioned there in the Bible at all, but this is, as far as I can recall and as far as I've looked, the first place where we see Jesus riding an animal, which is, again, rather interesting. Why is it that the Lord now needs this animal here. He's been schlepping for quite some time, and he's always been walking all through his ministry, up and down, right? Jesus's 3-year public ministry takes place in a territory that is actually shorter than the distance from here to the cities. Okay? And he's doing this all on foot up to now. Why do we need a donkey now? Does he have killer blisters? He said he'd be bringing it right back. Why do that? Why rent a car if you're going to put 2 miles on the odometer? Is it just that Jesus wanted a nice short little ride? No. This is calculated. This is by design. What is the design? He is specifically making a statement, and that statement is one that they're going to recognize because he is going down the pilgrim path towards Jerusalem, and associated with that pilgrim path is a prophecy from Zechariah. In Zechariah, right before this in Zechariah, it talks about how God is going to take down his people's enemies. He is going to convert some of them to becoming people of God from those Gentile people. And he is going to take away from his people the need to defend themselves. He's going to cut off from them the bow and the chariot. They're not going to be necessary because God's going to be fighting for them. And having said that, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. But God's doing all the fighting. God's doing all the work. Yeah, but you've got a righteous and victorious king coming to you. He's humble and he's riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Which is, of course, making a profound statement. It's making the statement on the one hand, as Jesus does this, that he is that promised king. And the prophecy which Jesus fulfills also has that promised king coming riding in. A donkey is not a stupid animal. I mean, if you've had to work with them, they can be ornery and stubborn, but then so are most people I know. Okay? A donkey was a noble animal. It was a king's ride so long as the king wasn't going off to war. You rode a horse to war. You rode a donkey in peace. The king is coming as a king of peace. He is victorious. He is humble. He is not calling you all to take up your arms and go fight. And then it says, I, the Lord, will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the bow of war will be broken, and he, the Messiah, will proclaim peace to the nations, not just you all. He will have a dominion that extends from sea to sea and from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. Why does he need a donkey for 2 miles or less? He needs a donkey for 2 miles or less because he is announcing himself as the Messiah sent by God. And he is due to rule the sort of territory that David ruled. And in Zechariah 9, again, God does the fighting, primarily to overwhelmingly. The promised Messiah, while he is described in some senses as leading the people and bringing in David's kingdom, for the most part, it's God, not the Messiah. And there is a distinction between the two. People didn't quite catch that distinction, but it's an important one. So they led the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks over it because you don't want to ride on those short little hairs on your own. You'll chafe. And he sat on it. Many in the crowd then spread their cloaks on the road while others spread out branches they cut from the fields. Yeah, branches, palm branches they cut from the fields. Interestingly enough, of course, we wave the palm branch, and that's not a bad thing to wave. It's something that's rather ancient. You know something? None of the Gospels talk about anyone waving palm branches. Trust me, if they had palm branches, they would have been waving them. All right? But it is kind of interesting, you know, the details that we sort of add in. The ones who went ahead of those who followed, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this whole scene here, again, makes sense and was a normal sort of a thing. This was not something, hey, we've never done this before, but let's just put our clothes on the ground and let the Messiah's horse trample them. Well, sorry, donkey, trample them. Hope that he doesn't give off exhaust at that moment, right? No, 2 Kings 9 through 13, quickly each man took his garment and put it under Jehu, who is just being acclaimed the king, on the bare steps. They blew the ram's horn and proclaimed, Jehu is king. And Jehu is mounted at this point on a donkey. Okay, so they've got their garments. They put it under him on his donkey. So this is a normal sort of behavior. What's more, if you will, and we're not going to necessarily say that this is part of the Bible as inspired, but it's very, very useful history. From 1 Maccabees, after the Jews had gotten rid of the pagan Greeks that had desecrated the temple, we got the last of them out of the citadel. Simon Maccabee leads a procession into the citadel of Jerusalem. On the 23rd day of the second month, in the 171st year, the Jews entered Jerusalem with praise and with palm branches and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. So effectively, when you've got this sort of a thing, you are acclaiming a new leader, and Simon became a new leader, and also you are hailing the conquering hero. And palm branches were an ancient way to do this and an ancient way to process. This is actually a line representation of an Egyptian monument. Well before Israel was free from Egypt, Egyptians were processing with palm branches as part of their processionals. And the palm tree is a significant tree. It's a different sort of a tree than you or I might think of. They would have thought of it in the ancient Near East as not just a useful crop plant, but it was the queen of trees. If you are living in an arid location, that's a place where there's not enough water. For those of you who are not aware of that, I understand up here you can't get away from water. But if you're looking for water, by the way, palm trees mark an oasis, which is a really blessed thing to find. So palm trees are associated with life, and they're the source of some of the sweetest life-sustaining fruit. In fact, your desserts were made with dates from the palm tree. It was an evergreen, which is not like most of the plants. Even out there, most of the plants, they got a season. They drop their leaves. Palm trees do drop their leaves, but they never become entirely denuded of leaves. So it is ever-sustained, and it has this sense of continually renewing life. And it's long-lived. It's 200 years on a palm tree, pretty basic lifespan, which, you know, you may end up saying, oh, yeah, but oak tree, right? We get a much older. Yeah, 200 years is longer than I'm going to remember. 200 years is longer than my grandkids are going to remember. So it has this sense of being kind of this eternal, continually renewed tree, and it's associated with salvation and deliverance and sustenance and the giving of life. And so it's rather profound sort of a statement to take a palm branch and associate it with a ruler, because you're celebrating deliverance and you're looking for renewal and life. And so ironically, the palms pointed to themes of eternity and salvation and continued unending life in ways that the people may not have entirely got. But the palm branches would have been an interesting symbol at that moment. And they're hollering out, Hosanna, which is Hosanna, which is not praise. We're used to hearing it as being praise, right? The people sang their Hosannas, praises to God. No, Hoshea literally is, please save us, we need it. Okay? 2 Samuel 14:4, a woman from Tekoa goes and pleads before the king, asking the king to help her out. She fell face down in homage and said, help me, O king. That's how it's translated. It's Hoshea. I need you to save me. I need you to help me. 2 Kings 6:26. The king of Israel was passing by on the wall. A woman cried out to him, Hosea, my lord, the king. I need you to help me. I got a problem. Please help me out. And these people were asking Jesus to help them out. They desperately needed him, and they desperately needed him, as far as they were concerned, to bring the coming kingdom of David to them. Because they were expecting, okay, you say you're the Messiah, great, we need a Messiah. And they had come to expect a Messiah like King David and like Judah Maccabee or Simon Maccabee or the Maccabean family. In fact, around the time, not long after the Maccabean revolt and partially inspired by their victories, were We're about maybe a century, but we're about three generations out. But these Psalms were written, and this is what they were expecting the Messiah to be. And this is probably about 90 years before Jesus is on his donkey doing this, okay? "Behold, O Lord, and raise up unto them their king, the son of David, at the time which thou seest, O God, that he may reign over Israel thy servant, and gird him with strength, that he may shatter unrighteous rulers." That's not necessarily on a donkey not riding for war. "That he may purge Jerusalem from nations that trample her down to destruction." And by the way, there were nations that had trampled Jerusalem down to destruction. Roman eagles all through the city. They're looking for someone like this. "Wisely, righteously, he shall thrust out sinners from the inheritance." All those ungodly people, he's going to kick out those of ours who are not going to be faithful to God. "He shall destroy the pride of sinners as a potter's vessel." Crash! Your pride is broken. "With a rod of iron he shall break in pieces all their substance, and he shall destroy the godless nations with the word of his mouth. At his rebuke nations shall flee before him, and he shall reprove sinners for the thoughts of their hearts. And the nations will be in fear before him, for he will smite the earth with the word of his mouth forever." That's the Messiah they're looking for. And to be fair, you can get some of that sort of impression if you're looking for someone like David, because David was a conqueror. But that's not what Zechariah was looking for, and that's not the message that Jesus was sending to them. But they are wanting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, O Messiah." He who comes in the name of the Lord, that's another title for the Messiah. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." This is politics writ frothing. Okay? It's a political rally. Yeah, kind of. Okay? "Save us to the utmost, please." He had announced himself as the Messiah coming in peace with the salvation that God has chosen and that God is bringing. They greeted him as the conquering hero. They greeted him a week too soon. But it's okay, because they would not recognize, most of them, the conquering hero that he was a week from this point. They would frankly rather have had him focused on their wants, and they frankly would have preferred him on a horse on totally different business. I've had conversations where it turns out we both walked away saying two different things or thinking two different things had occurred. Here is this moment where Jesus is saying one thing and they are totally misunderstanding him. It's one of the sadder moments that we've got. Jesus, come on, don't you know that we need to be saved? Yes, he does. Good, can we pick the saving that we need? Come and save us, Jesus. Save our nation. The wrong people are in power. Save our religious fellowships. The wrong people keep showing up. Lead our forces in battle before it's too late and the war is lost, Jesus. They're devaluing the currency, Jesus. Lawlessness is everywhere, Jesus. Too many of our judges are corrupt, Jesus. Too many of our ancient rights are being trampled on. Wait a minute, am I talking about then or am I talking about now? Or am I talking about the fact that life on this world, it doesn't quite repeat, but man, we can all join in on the chorus. These concerns are not nothing. These concerns are about national survival. They're about human flourishing to a degree. We want nations to do well. We want stable economies. Good politics and stable economies have lifted a huge amount of people out of poverty and have fed far more people than an awful lot of other innovations on their own have done. And bad politics, even in a high-tech world, can lead to mass starvation. Don't believe me? Go to every place where communism has been tried. That's just simply history, and I'm not trying to get political on this as political. I'm just simply pointing out these are not nothing. Jesus, it's not just for me, it's for all societies everywhere, for peace and justice. Restore the world order the way it needs to be. Put the right people in power. Get rid of the wrong people from power. Jesus, don't you know what we need? And the reality is, yes, he does. We don't. Because as big a deal as those things are to us in so many ways, questions of national safety and international stability and proper governance and political honesty, they're actually all too small. They're all too narrow compared to what most needs to be done. There's a concept called triage. Emergency rooms understand triage. What does that mean? It means if you've got a guy whose leg's off, and if you've got a guy who's got a hangnail that's infected, you take care of the guy whose leg's off first. Your hangnail's not nothing. It hurts. It's infected. We're going to have to do something or you'll lose your toe. Okay. But questions like these are, comparatively speaking, lower on the triage list. Because once it's all over and once you're in the ground, your number one issue is not going to be global or national or local or political. It will be your heart and it will be your soul before Jesus. And as much as we might say altruistically, but I care about everyone else. Yeah, but if we take everyone else away from you and you stand alone before God, all of a sudden your own heart and your own soul are your primary reality and responsibility. Because that's just simply true. And what kind of a world would it be, and would you want to live there, if there was prosperity and there was stability and you had no love at all? What kind of a world would there be if no one was starving and we had medical care that could take care of any ill, but people could not forgive and would not forgive and were consumed by bitterness? See, there are bigger things, and we know there's bigger things because there's heart problems. Jesus just happened to keep a better eye on the things that most matter. He knew that we needed to be saved, and he's got this great plan. It's a world-changing plan. Don't worry, he will solve the political problems. He will usher in a day when there is no more starvation. He will usher in a day where there will be no more broken homes and families. He will usher in a day where fellowships are filled with only righteous people, and somehow that's going to work even though I will be allowed to be in there because he's going to fix me. He's going to fix you. One day he will fix the stuff lower on the triage list. But before he could bring good government and economic stability and human flourishing, he bled and he died to save hearts and souls from sin and hell. And they're saved from being judged and lost for all time because there's a right and wrong. And they're saved from the power of sin as his Spirit continues to transform us. And as I am set free from my own boring self that is most interested in my thing as opposed to caring, that is remarkably slow in wanting to forgive until the score settled at least, that can rehearse an illness over and over again, an injury over and over again. You said that to me, and I'm just going to water that. That's the power of sin that I need to be set free from. And he sets us free from that. And he brings about life instead. Love and joy and peace. Patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The stuff that I would love to have put on my tombstone way ahead of. He lived in good political times. The stuff that transcends all of the dreck that we are surrounded by. You don't have anyone screaming at you on the radio or on the TV to pay attention to that and to pay attention for this heart stuff. And so you lose sight of it real quick. That's the stuff that matters. And so, realizing that, standing on the gateway to Holy Week, we will be observing, remembering, commemorating Jesus dying on the cross for your sins and mine. We will be joyfully celebrating the fact that he rose victorious. There's a lot of heart stuff to be thinking about. There's a lot of reevaluating of priorities because this world keeps trying to skew them and we keep trying to listen. So I would encourage you to look to the man who came riding in on a donkey and hail to the King. And Lord, until you fix it all, we pray, save us and fix us from the inside out. Because that's what most needs to be saved and fixed and transformed. And we'll see a slightly better world when we see more of us living by His Spirit. But even then, we got to wait until kingdom come. And when kingdom comes, all that other stuff will happen and make sense as well. Look to the Savior King, who had more sense than we do about what most needs to be handled. And pray in keeping with His priorities that our hearts be renewed and that those around us' hearts be renewed and that people be saved while there's time. Because that's the work that most matters. So, today and beyond, it's Holy Week. Think about how many times you're asked to care about important things. What are they and who says they're important? And who says that they're the most important things? Think about what you typically pray for, which is a little bit more unsettling, possibly. What sort of things top the list? Are they things of this earth? Nothing wrong with that necessarily, but do we even ask for things of eternal significance, like the state of my heart, or the need for renewal in my heart, or the need for renewal in our land? Stuff like that. Pray, Lord Jesus, search my heart. Show me where my own life needs conviction and correction. Give me repentance and reform that I may love you and love others and truly worship. Because that really is truly what the world most needs. Think and pray towards what we commemorate coming up this Friday. Please pray with me now. Dear Jesus, we thank you for life and for peace and for the fact that you are not the king. We keep asking you to be. You are the king that we most need. Lord, take our agendas and crumple them up where they need to be crumpled up and take the stuff off of them that are in the wrong places and fill us instead with the right agenda, focusing on love, first and foremost love for you, first and foremost turning away from the things that destroy, sin and death. Fill us anew with your Spirit. Give us life in you and help us then to look at this world through your priorities. Keep us praying, keep us seeking, keep us valuing a transformed heart and a transformed life for me and for those around us. Thank you that you make all things, even our hearts, new. We pray all of this in gratitude and love. Amen.